We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Barley has brought death onto our doorstep. And death is itself an evil and is the consequence of evil. In fact, we're taught in the scriptures that the wages of sin is death. That is, the wages that sin pays is death. And death involves decadence and corruption. The body decays and corrupts. Yet decadence and corruption are terms that are moral and spiritual as well. That a society decays, people are decadent and corrupt. Because there is a close connection between evil and death, and between death and our total ruin, our collapse, our destruction. So how can the Holy One of God ever see corruption? How can the Holy One of God ever see decadence? How can the Holy One of God, who does no sin, ever see death? Now, it all came to fore on the day of Pentecost. For when the Spirit of the risen Jesus was poured out on the believers, Peter began his explanation. He pointed to the Jesus of history. I'm reading Acts 2, verses 22-23. Men of Israel, Acts 2, 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Jesus was a man. He was a man of Nazareth. And though God was manifestly with him, the people killed him in Jerusalem by crucifixion. But there's another man of history that is in the day of Pentecost event that you need to know about, and that is David. David and Jesus are easy people for dumb historians because you only have to remember two dates. Jesus' date is fairly simple, zero. David's date is fairly simple, 1000 BC. Right? That they're easy ones too, you know. We work at 2000 AD, he was 1000 BC. But David was the man who conquered Jerusalem and ruled there as the model king, and to whom God had promised a permanent dynasty. David's son would always reign over the kingdom, over God's people as the Christ. Now, Peter remarked about David, but his remark about David was about his death and burial. Look down to verse 29. You do need to be able to watch the Bibles for tonight's sermon, so make sure that you're in a position you can see them. Make sure the people around you are too. Verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. But the reason why Paul referred to David and his tomb was to explain the risen Jesus of history. See, Peter was not only explaining the risen Jesus, but he was also contrasting him with the dead David. For unlike David, Jesus didn't remain in the tomb. Verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And Jesus was seen by witnesses. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Jesus' resurrection was part of history. But what was the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus? Peter found it in the prophecy of King David. Look at verse 30. Being therefore a prophet, he says of David, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn on oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. David foresaw and foretold the resurrection of his son, the Christ. The promises about ruling forever were not promises about David, they were promises about David's son. Verse 34, David didn't ascend to heaven. Verse 29, he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. It wasn't about David. David's dead and buried. No, the promises are about David's son. who was greater than David, whom David would call his Lord. You pick that up in verse 34 there. The Lord said to my Lord, quoting Psalm 110, he was the one whom God would raise up to sit with him at his right hand in all power and authority to rule for all eternity. But when and how did David prophesy such a thing as the resurrection of his son, as the resurrection of the Christ? Psalm 16 is the answer. And that's why Peter quotes Psalm 16 in verses 25 to 28, but start at verse 24 to get the context. God raised Jesus up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Notice verse 24, the context of the quote. It was not possible for death to hold him. Why wasn't it possible? Well, because God had foretold a different outcome. And because how could the Holy One of God see corruption? So let's look at Psalm 16, the Psalm of David, that we're looking at tonight in this psalm series that we're working on. As you'll see tonight's sermon, we're going to be as much out of Psalm 16 as in it. The psalm itself is a fairly straightforward and simple one. It's what the New Testament does to it, or rather does with it, that makes it such an important psalm. But what the New Testament does with a psalm is read it in its context properly. It actually explains it accurately. For the Holy Spirit who inspired the psalm is the Holy Spirit who inspired the New Testament, and he understands both perfectly. What's the psalm about? Well, I've suggested you could divide it into three sections. Verse 1, a prayer for safety. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. It's not a prayer for rescue. It's not cried out in the face of enemies trying to destroy him. It's a prayer for safety, for being looked after, for care, for refuge, for being shepherded and watched. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge, in you I find protection. The second section of the psalm, verses 2 to 6, spells out the God in whom he takes refuge. For in the Lord he finds a beautiful inheritance. The Lord is his master and ruler. In verse 2, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. But more than his master and ruler, the Lord is his pleasure and his joy and his delight. Look down there at verse 2, the second half. I have no good apart from you. Or verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. And it's not just the Lord, it's also his people. Verse 3, as for the saints in the land, they are excellent ones in whom is all my delight. And in that he contrasts the ungodly in verse 4, those who run after other gods. The psalmist will have nothing to do with them or their religion. Hey guys, do you feel the rumble of the floor of what is taking place on the great day of mourning, national mourning, across the road? You don't cancel big concerts that you've spent millions of dollars on for the sake of mourning. That is not right. And you enjoy the hedonistic life and you look around us dull, boring group of people. And remember, friends, David found delight in being amongst God's people. And it is very easy for us who spend time with each other to notice the warts, the blemishes, the zits that we may have and complain and criticise and say, well, why is it like this and how is it like that? And this is the joy and the delight, friends. To be amongst those people who love the Lord Jesus Christ and who have God as their Father and who have the same Spirit as we have, as you have and as I have, there is the great joy that David had. Never lose sight of it. Do not look at us as the world looks at us. Look at us as the Spirit of God looks at us. And rejoice in those who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And do not rejoice in those who chase after the other gods. For indeed you will see in the long run who are the righteous and who are the people in whom God delights And who are the people who will love us as we love them? Anyway, David is the Holy One of God, and he will not compromise his holiness with the false religions of other people. Like the priests, he finds his inheritance in God. See, in Palestine, when they came in and conquered the land, every tribe was given its allotment of land. And within each tribe, each clan was given their allotment of land. And with each clan, every family was given its farm. And your farm was passed on from one generation to the next as the inheritance in the promised land. Except the Levites. The Levites were the priests, and they weren't given land to farm. They didn't have a portion and a lot in the inheritance, because we're taught in Numbers 18, God himself was their lot and inheritance. And so here it's an allusion to that in verses 5 and 6 when he says, the Lord is my chosen portion, my cup. You hold my lot. For the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places indeed. I have a beautiful inheritance. The great inheritance that he has is God himself, like a priest, as the whole nation was a nation of priests. And therefore, verses 7 to 11, the third section, his confidence is in the Lord, who in verse 7 gives counsel and teaching, who in verse 8 gives him safety, who in verse 9 gives him security, who in verse 10 gives him resurrection, and verse 11 gives him the eternal joyful life. But notice especially verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. There is a sense in which the psalmist is looking to have a permanent relationship with God. And in verse 9, the second half of it, notice how he says, my flesh also dwells secure. So in verse 10, David is confident that he will not be abandoned, not abandoned in death, not left to decay and corruption of his flesh in Sheol. For he is always with the Lord, and his very flesh is to be protected, and so he will not be abandoned to the grave, to the worms, to the ashes, to the dust. Indeed, verse 11, the Lord will make known to him the way of life, the way of joy and of pleasure, enjoyed at the right hand of God forever. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The psalmist believed in the resurrection of the body. He believed in the resurrection to sit at the right hand of God. He believed that God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption, that it cannot be. But this prophecy of David failed. If it was talking of David, for he died, and the corruption of his body could be seen in the tomb on the day of Pentecost 1,000 years later. But it was not talking of David, it was talking of David's son, of his greater son, the one who does sit at God's right hand, who was to be raised up from the tomb, never to see the corruption of death. For it was not possible for God's Holy One to see corruption, but it was more than possible for the man of blood, David, to see corruption. David's a lovely man. Wonderful name, David. I'm all for David. Got it as my middle name. My son has it as his middle name. It's a good name. David's a wonderful character. David's a kind of larger-than-life character in the Bible, isn't he? There are certain people in the Bible that you can associate with you. They're larger-than-life, and David's one of them. But like King Henry VIII, he's not the most attractive monarch who's going around. I mean, Henry VIII was the larger-than-life king of the... You don't remember the kings and queens of England, but everybody remembers Henry VIII. He was just larger-than-life, wasn't he? Well, you don't remember all the kings of Israel, but David was larger-than-life, but wasn't too crash hot on the Bathsheba event, was he? And what he did to Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, was really low beyond low. I mean, it was just dreadful. David was a fool in his relationships with Absalom, his son, and the Holy One. He saw corruption because the wages of sin is death. That's why Peter could argue as he does on the day of Pentecost. That is why he could pick up David as the illustration. But this Psalm 16 is also used by the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. So come back to Acts, and this time we head into Acts 13. Acts 13. This is a tough sermon to do quickly, but it's tougher heart still to listen to when I'm going quickly, because we're compressing enormous amounts of Bible into just a few. So you've got to look it up, and you've got to pay very careful attention to it. Keep working. We'll get there. Acts 13, Paul is preaching in a synagogue on the Sabbath day in Antioch in Pisidia. Pisidia is in central Turkey. There's two Antiochs in the New Testament, one in Syria, the other in Turkey. And this is the one in Turkey, on the Sabbath. And there in the synagogue, Paul reminds his hearers how humans fulfill the scriptures and how God fulfills the scriptures. Humans fulfill the scriptures unconscious of the fact that they're doing it. Even though they've listened to the scriptures every Sabbath, even though the scriptures foretell what is going to happen, they still don't realise themselves when they're in the script, when they're actually the actors playing out the script that God has laid out before them. Pick it up, verse 27 of Acts 13. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they didn't recognise him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. See, the people of Jerusalem didn't look up the Bible and say, now what are we to do with Jesus next? And yet, the Bible was read every Sabbath, which described what they were going to do with Jesus. And what they did is they went out and did it. Even though it was there written to them and for them, they couldn't recognise him, and they didn't actually recognise themselves in the pages of Scripture either. It's a great warning to Bible readers, isn't it? You can listen every week and still miss the point totally, so that when the great moment of event and crisis happens, you do exactly the wrong thing that you have been warned against every week. It's a great challenge to Bible readers, isn't it? It was extraordinary. They read what would happen, and when it happened, they were the ones who made it happen. But at the same time, God was fulfilling the scriptures. They were doing it unconsciously, he was doing it intentionally. He had predicted what would happen, and through these men, he brought it about by raising Jesus from the dead. Pick it up, verse 30, where we just left off. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. To become the Christ, to become the Son of David, Jesus died and rose again. And so Psalm 22 is quoted there in verse 33, the great Psalm of the Messiah, you are my son, today have I begotten you. And Isaiah 55 is quoted of the Messiah, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David, there in verse 34. And what are the blessings of David? What are the sure and holy blessings of David? Why, it is to sit on the throne, to reign over God's people for all time. But part of sitting on the throne and reigning over God's people for all time means rising from the dead and not allowing your body to see corruption and knowing the way to life and the joys and pleasures of being with God always. And so he quotes verse 35, therefore he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. And there's our Psalm 16 again. The Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, both used Psalm 16 to explain the resurrection and its significance and its importance. It makes it a pretty important psalm for we to know about, doesn't it? If the apostles knew about it and the apostles used it and they saw this was the logic of the argument, Psalm 16 really is a very important psalm for us. The psalm is not about David, it's about David's son. So verse 36. For David, after he had served the purposes of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. But what's it got to do with the people Peter spoke to in Jerusalem and Pentecost? What's it got to do with the people in the synagogue in Turkey that Paul spoke to? Well, notice verse 38 of chapter 13, where we are told to let it be known. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. It wasn't just for them, it was for everyone. For everyone who believes in this Lord, this Jesus, this one who has risen from the dead, there is the good news, the great news. Jesus rising from the dead brings to the world forgiveness of sins, pardon from the consequences of sins. Jesus' resurrection did what Moses' law could never do, for the law of Moses condemned. The death and resurrection of Jesus forgives. Friends, it's a huge difference, isn't it? Anybody can write up the rules and regulations, but the rules and regulations, if they reflect the mind and purposes of God, are like a mirror that will show up every flaw and fault that is in your soul and heart. The law can only condemn us, for the law will rightly identify all my errors and all my failings and all my weaknesses and leave me standing condemned. The death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ brings forgiveness and pardon. And forgiveness and pardon is very much harder. It's harder to forgive people, and it's harder to be forgiven. What do you do to be forgiven? What do you do to forgive? Take it your side first. What do you do to forgive? See, it's easy to forgive someone when they stand on your foot in a bus, and they do something inconsequential to you. You can be very gracious and forgiving. That's a nothing. But when somebody really hurts you, when somebody really lets you down, when somebody bald-faced lies to you, when somebody fails in their obligation and relationship with you, when somebody that you love and trust fails, when somebody who is in a position of power and authority and care for you lets you down, when somebody turns their back upon you and hates you, when somebody steals from you and robs you, forgiveness is very, very difficult. I used to go to a fish and chip shop down there in Kingsford. Lovely bloke who was running the fish and chip shop, and there were a couple of blokes there, brother and brother-in-law, who used to run it. One night the brother-in-law wasn't there, and the next week he wasn't there. I said, where's your mate? Where's your brother-in-law? And he exploded. He said, he had a gambling problem, and he was stealing from me for the last 5 years. My business is almost ruined because of what he has done. He went off and off and off. How do you forgive your brother-in-law for stealing from you and putting you almost into bankruptcy? See, it's easy to bring out the law at that point. It's easy to stand on the high moral ground. It's easy to condemn. But to forgive is very, very difficult, isn't it? And how do you find forgiveness? See, the law tells you what you've got to do to achieve. But when you've already failed the law, where do you turn? How do you deal with the things that you know you've done that you never should have done? And some of them are things you can't do anything about anymore. The person you offended's dead. The situation's gone. It's not like we're in a movie set and you didn't like that scene, so you kind of wipe that, and we'll go back and we'll redo it and we'll get it right this time. You don't get that option in life, do you? There are things that you've said, there are people that you've done things to, there are actions you've taken that you can say, how do I find forgiveness? It requires the offended to forgive, doesn't it? And what does the offender do to forgive? It costs enormously for those who have been offended to actually fully pardon. But death is the wages of sin. For the most offended party of all is God himself, against whom we sin. And in the death of his Son, he pays the penalty for our sin and extends forgiveness and pardon that overcomes the wages of sin, that overcomes death. For God's Holy One, who never sinned, who wasn't like David, he had no blood on his hands, he wasn't an adulterer, he had no lies in his lips. The perfect Holy One who died, death and corruption couldn't hold him. He burst asunder the death control and the tomb and rose again to bring what Moses and the law could never bring to anybody, to bring forgiveness and to bring pardon. And so, sitting at the right hand of God, he now enjoys the pleasures of life. Come back with me to the psalm to finish off. And we'll do without a question time, because we've had a lot on this evening, haven't we? And you can grab me over tea and coffee if you want to in a while. You see, David looks to God for protection. David finds his joy and pleasure in God. David is sure that God will look after him. And yet David saw corruption, because it was really Jesus that the thing is all about. He is the true David. But notice that we who are in Jesus have this relationship with God that the David speaks of, because we who are Christians are people in Christ. And we too in Christ, verse 11, know the path to life. And in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. For God will always be with us and will not abandon us to Sheol. He will not allow his holy ones to see corruption. If we are in Christ Jesus, pardoned and forgiven, then death, the wages of sin, has been paid for by him. And our death is as certain of resurrection as his resurrection can make it. And we will be with God in the pleasures of eternity. Psalm 16. Terrific psalm, isn't it? Marvellous psalm. But to really capture it, look how the New Testament uses it. The Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, and what great joy we have in it. Well, we've got another resurrection song coming up, "In the Tomb So Cold They Laid Him." But before we do it, why don't we do our tear off of our slips and start writing our name.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.